We are turning to the book of Esther. I was not dissuaded from the idea by your elders. I don't want to do just one-off sermons every time I come. And I think, Esther, once you've read it, and I will assume you will have all read it by the time I come back next, it's very brief and it is a pretty gripping story. And so we're going to be doing, every time I come, Lord willing, we're going to be doing Esther. It is memorable. It is a book that is stunning, sometimes difficult in its picture of the providence of God. Thankfully, we're given definitions of that. Our larger catechism says that the works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. In other words, in some invisible and inscrutable way, God governs and directs the actions and the circumstances of all creatures in the fulfillment of his plans and purposes, in such a way that glory belongs to him, good is brought to his children. And he accomplishes this through the circumstances and the actions and the decisions of humans, without necessarily the intervention of miracles. Now, we always see God's hindsight a whole lot, we always see God's providence much better in hindsight than we do in foresight. About a third of my ministry was spent in youth work. I went to seminary and ended up, after saying that I would work with anything but junior highs, 4 years in junior high ministry. And I was hooked. I spent another 15 years in youth ministry. My first job out of seminary was not a good fit. My wife and I made very poor Episcopalians. And so when we told the Lord that we would go anywhere but the Midwest, we spent the next 5 years in Wichita, Kansas, where God, in his mercy and perfect providence, prepared me and us for the next 25, 30 years of ministry. God knew what he was doing. There were no miracles, no visions, nothing extraordinary except for his gracious hand placing us where we would learn to trust him and follow him more faithfully and contentedly. So Esther really is, in the big picture, about God's providence. Why study it? Because I know men who won't touch it. Too many moral ambiguities. Luther hated it. Too many heathen unnaturalities, he would say about it. Calvin never preached from it. The first 7 centuries of the church saw no commentaries produced on the book of Esther. But the Jews, throughout their history, have loved the book. Rabbis have held it in high regard. It may create problems for us, but it is in our canon by God's design, and so we can't dismiss it. And praise God, we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and interpret it. So as we come to this book, I have to admit, as you read it, you eventually figure out the only link to the Bible seems to be that it's about Jews. There's nothing Jewish about it. No Elohim, no Yahweh, no mention of Jerusalem or the temple. We don't read of the prayers of anyone. There are no visions, miracles, no extraordinary acts. There doesn't seem to be much of a concern or adherence to God's law, his dietary laws, or anything else. And we may uphold Sarah as the model for our children to follow, but not Esther. Our daughters, that is, okay, in some ways. There is an uncomfortable moral ambiguity, even in the main Jewish characters. But that said, you have to admit it is a gripping picture of the hand of God's providence. The writer's silence about God's role in Esther, I think, is an important part of that historical context. Remember, these are Jews who did not return to Jerusalem when the opportunity was given. So they're still in the Persian Empire. Is God present or not? And we'll have abundant questions and themes to explore. One of the big ones we'll see over and over is the reversal of destiny. And that's going to be right out of the gate. That'll be in the verses that we read this morning. We will see the weakness and futility of wickedness, along with the destructive nature of pride. We'll see identifying with God's people as the defining moment in the individual's life, and ultimately in the people of God as the source of life. And surely we'll see over and over the connection and the interplay of God's providence and our actions. So those are some of the things we're going to be exploring. Those are things, when you read it, look for those as themes being repeated as well. So a quick background. Let's, if you have it open to Esther, just look at the opening verses. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Right out, we need to start with the fact that this is history. This is in the days of. That's the same language that you will read in Judges or Joshua or Kings. In the days of Shamgar, people were keeping to the byways instead of the highways, Judges 5 and 6. In the days of Gideon, the land had rest for 40 years, Judges 8, 28. 2 Kings 15, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, the people of Israel were carried off to captivity in Assyria. And so we are expected to understand that this is historic. This is history. And so we do know very well the time and place that this is taking place. You remember Isaiah 44, verses 28 and 45, verse 1. Isaiah prophesies the coming of Cyrus, who would walk into the city of Babylon unhindered in 539 BC. And he would shortly after make the decree that the Jews could return to their homeland. Many went. And there's one of those, we see a reversal of fortune. Things look like they're going to be one way, but it turns out to be something entirely different. They are brought back. But as I said, many didn't return. And this story occurs some 54 years after that decree. The temple has been built, likely when there was resistance to the building of the wall in Jerusalem. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, was likely on the throne at that time. We know this man more commonly as Xerxes, the son of Darius. He took the throne in 486 BC. Esther begins 3 years later. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. That takes place 3 years after he comes to the throne. And so we can date this, 483 BC. That's when Xerxes' war council was called for his campaign against Greece. This story will unfold over a number of years, but a very strong likelihood that this gigantic party was that council that he brought together. Admittedly, we don't know who wrote the book. Mordecai? Maybe, but not really a strong possibility there. But we do know that it was written very shortly after the events, because whoever wrote it was familiar with the city, with the royal court, and with the activities. And we have good historical and textual evidence of that. As I said, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know precisely when it was written, but we do know that it's history. But it is not like modern histories, or I think in some ways what used to be modern histories. We expect an orderly recitation of events, right? That's how we report history. That may be hard to find today, as all of our textbooks in schools are being rewritten. Now, oftentimes, actually, if you compare history books from today and history books from 40 years ago over the same events, they're going to be quite different. So this is history, but please understand, the book of Esther isn't just giving us facts, it's telling us a story. It is a witness as much as it is a narrative, maybe more so. It's not written like a news report. We need to understand what these events meant and what they mean. And that's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean it's a distortion of the truth. Writer Karen Jobes writes that history writes, I'm quoting here, Jesus called the Christ, died on the cross. True statement. What does Scripture write? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Both statements are true, but one demands a response and an understanding that the other does not. So this book is written with repeated themes, word plays, the names will all be significant, careful narratives, all of which will play a part, not just in telling us the facts, but helping us understand their significance. So we read this as both history and literature. It's not fiction, it's not a parable, it's an account of what happened, an intriguing account of what happened to the Jews who stayed behind. And so I think it's a benefit to us to study it. Now, given all of that, this morning you'll get a one-point sermon, which is a pretty rare thing for a Presbyterian pastor, I gotta tell you. Meet a dangerous king in a dangerous kingdom. And let me finish our passage. Verse 6. Here's the description of what happened in the party that followed the party. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there we have it. In the days of Ahasuerus, verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gives a feast. Now, his name in Persian is Khasharashan, fun. Okay? In Greek, it's Xerxes. That's easy. In Hebrew, sort of a transliteration from the Persian, Ahasuerus. Try that one fast for a couple of times. In Hebrew, it is very close to sounding like King Headache. And so that's the name they're going to use in the book of Esther. King Headache. And he ruled over an enormous kingdom from the eastern edges of Afghanistan to the end of to the western border of Turkey, through most of India, down through the Middle East, into the Sudan, and much of northern Africa. It was immense. Four capital cities were used in there. And at this time, he's in Susa. I say this is a dangerous kingdom and a dangerous king, because if we're right about what this 180-day party is all about, this is a king who is bent on revenge. This is what Herodotus, the historian of the period, writes. Writing what Xerxes had decreed. "For this cause I have now summoned you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont, the Dardanelles, and lead my army through Europe to Greece, that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father." Blah, 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 blah. "And I, on his and all be hurt and all Persians' behalf, will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens. As for you, this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time of your coming, every one of you must appear, and with a good will, and whosoever comes with his army best equipped shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us." His party meant he had the ability to put his money where his mouth was. "This is what I have. Let me show it to you." He was a king, in many ways, drunk with his own sense of importance and power. And the alcohol flowed so freely at these parties, they assumed that alcohol helped them plan better, believe it or not. And so many decisions were made while they were drunk. But that's the king you're looking at. Prone to excess, from his parties to his proclamations. You'll see it throughout. One of those motifs: lavish display of wealth and riches. Interestingly, the only descriptions that surpass this recorded description in the Old Testament is that of the temple and of David's palace. Of Solomon's palace. Ahasuerus reminds me of Yertle the Turtle. Do any of you ever read Yertle the Turtle? Dr. Seuss? Yes. Okay. He's in his pond. He sees everything from his level. And "I am the ruler of all that I see." And then he gets a couple of turtles to stand on each other, and he climbs up and he's on top of "I am the ruler of all that I see." And he just keeps building up the stack. And of course, it has to collapse. King Headache is doing the same thing. He thought he was in control of the world around him. He could make his plans and fulfill his every wish. But the heart of man plans his way. The Lord establishes his steps. So in this opening scene of the book, it's a scene of irony. What was clear to the writer and to the readers was that all of his plans and preparations, all of his gathering of armies, Every single bit of it failed. He wanted to build his pontoon bridge across the Hellespont. And a storm was raised up and completely destroyed it. There was nothing left of it. And his army was left in shambles, and he came back much poorer than when he started, and never able to whip Athens. Instead, he had his men whip the sea, literally whip the sea, throw shackles into it, and he beheaded all of the engineers. He's a dangerous king. Acts rashly. Makes broad, sweeping decrees because he thinks he's in control, when in reality, the exact opposite was true. And so the readers knew all of this was destined to fall. The picture is the height of hubris and power. Yes, they lived in a dangerous world. Now, remember why the Jews were there, okay? God had promised at the building of the temple, 1 Kings 9:5, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. What a promise. But the promise went on to a warning. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off from Israel, from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out from my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And we know what happened. It would be 350 years. But to exile they went. And in exile, God chastised his people. But he did not abandon them. Their fortunes would be reversed. God heard their cries, and he restored them in order to fulfill his word and his promise that he would raise up one who would sit on that throne and rule from it forever. He did not abandon his promise. He did not abandon his people. And so there was a reversal, and they were brought home. And the line would continue, and it would bear its fruit in the midst and after many reversals. God heard their cries. So when we read Esther, we have got to read, in a sense, we're reading between the lines to see his power and his grace being exercised over all these things. Not everyone returned. And you have to ask why. Did they feel, they'd been there a long time, pushed 70 years. Did they feel safe? There, were they kind of secure? They had gotten themselves ensconced in the life of that place. Maybe they were just too settled. But they were not safe in that kingdom. Nor will God's people, any of God's people, ever be safe in the kingdoms of this world. They rise and they fall. By God's hand, by God's decree, and by God's providence working out through them. What's my one point? Our hope is not in any kingdom of this world. Our rest, our security, our hope is only in the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world cannot be our true home. They were not the friends of the Jews. And it's been true throughout history. So now they were under the rule of the Persians. They would fall to the Greeks. The Greeks would fall to the Romans. The Romans would fall to the Huns, and then fall and fall, rise up and fall down. All the kingdoms of the world who rise up in power, showing their might and their defiance of the true king, fall. You remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's no different today. The Third Reich, the Soviet Union, quite possibly our own nation, may have seen its rise and see its fall. I didn't expect to see it in my lifetime, but I think I might. China's making its bid to be the next big superpower. Oh, it may rise, but it will not stand so long as it denies the authority and the rule of the King of Kings. The Lord laughs. He scoffs at the nations that rattle their chains. If we haven't figured it out yet, brothers and sisters, pay close attention to where hope and life is found in Esther. People won't find God's people. God's people, like the Jews and like the Lord's own servants today, God's people won't find their security and their safety here in the kingdoms of the earth. We live and we work to bring light to these earthly kingdoms. We do it by faith. We seek the kingdom of heaven, and we pray for that coming. And it will be a great reversal of fortunes when Christ returns. The first will be last, and the last first. And we will, who look to him in faith, know true rest and true peace that this world can't give. Friendship with the world is dangerous and misleading. The riches of this world are fleeting at best, and more likely a snare and a trap. Look it up sometime, how many people have won the lottery and what it's done to their lives. And the word's pretty clear. Dishonest gain is never going to bring blessing. The desires and the pleasures of this world, of these earthly kingdoms, are not life-giving. They're death to body and soul. The promises that this world makes to us, they're false. They can't be kept. And we're fools if we trust in the things of this broken, fallen world for life and peace. Hidden from King Ahasuerus, King Headache, was the reversal of fortune that awaited him on his campaign. And hidden from all the kingdoms of this world is the reversal of fortunes that is coming at the return of Christ. You and I, brothers and sisters, we may endure, we may experience all manner of rejection. We may yet know real persecution. We're already experiencing the ridicule of this world's kingdoms. But we see clearly and savingly with eyes of faith the reversal of fortunes that will be ours for all eternity at his coming. Take heart. In this world, you will have trouble. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. Let's pray. Father, you have given us every reason to hope and to rest at peace in you. Lord, we look at the crazy world around us and wonder what is happening. But you, Lord, are working out your care and design. It is you, Lord, who raises up, and it is you who brings low. The king may make his plans, Lord, but they're actually just a water course in your palm. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, seated at the right hand of the throne even now, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, Father, not live in fear or just frustration, but instead, Lord, live with passion, conviction, and peace as we watch your plans unfold. Give us courage, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.